One of the prominent names that the Bible gives Christians is saints. To be a saint literally means to be a holy one. We saw the basic definition of a saint through the various words, all formed from the same root. They're translated holiness, sanctification, to sanctify, to be holy, and holy ones. We saw that a saint is one who is separated and consecrated. He's separated by God from this world, separated from his sins, separated from Satan. He's separated unto God. He's set apart for a special purpose, and that purpose is to live for the glory of God. And so he's separated and he's consecrated. His heart has been purified by faith. It's continually purified by the Word of God and by the Spirit of the indwelling God within him. We saw the biblical description of a saint. We saw that all Christians and only Christians are saints, that all saints are sanctified by the same means. And then last week we saw that all saints are called by God and empowered to live a morally pure and righteous life. And then that all saints are liberated from the dominating power of the flesh to live lives characterized by the graces of the Spirit. We began to open that up last week. And we saw, first of all, that Christians will be a Christ-loving people. Christians will be a Christ-loving people. They regard the saints as the excellent of the earth, in whom is all their delight. They have a special relationship with God's people, loving them above all others. Now this morning, as we continue on our fourth point under the biblical description of saints, that they're liberated from the dominating power of the flesh to live lives characterized by the graces of the Spirit, they're not only a Christian-loving people, but this morning notice that saints will be a habitually praying people. Saints will be a habitually praying people. Now you might say to yourself, Pastor Steve, I know of people that are habitually praying people that aren't according to what the Bible describes as saints. They have a little rug and they point it toward Mecca and they pray, what, five times a day? In fact, truth be told, they're often praying more than I am and praying in my own life. So you're saying that prayer is characteristic of saints, and these people aren't saints. Well, we know in our own circles, in Christian circles, there are people that pray, say prayers without truly praying. I was talking with Div and Zell last Sunday after church, and they were talking about the prayers of the Roman Catholic Church, Hail Mary and the Our Father. And that these are prayers that are not sanctioned by the Word of God. But we know that in Roman Catholic circles and in liberal Protestant circles, and maybe even some that profess to be evangelicals, can say prayers without truly praying. We can pray the Lord's Prayer in a ritualistic, mechanical way, and we've never entered into true prayer. But Christians, saints, will be characterized by true prayer. They have spiritual intercourse with the Almighty God through prayer. They will be a habitually praying people. They won't just pray on Sundays. They'll be praying in their homes, in their closets, and with their families, if they have families. And they will be living in the atmosphere of prayer. Not perfectly, but principally, they will be following the apostles' dictate to pray without ceasing. We'll be living in the atmosphere of prayer if we're saints. You see, holy people must be a prayerful people. And this is because saints are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of prayer. Even the mysterious imagery of the book of Revelation, I hope you caught that this morning in Chris's reading, confirms that saints are a praying people. Our prayers are pictured as a sweet, a smoke of sweet incense ever rising into heaven and perfuming the throne room of God. Look at a couple of passages with me. First of all, Revelation 5 and verse 8. If I said Romans earlier, I meant Revelation. We can't even miss it in the highly symbolized language of the book of Revelation. And when he, that is Christ, had taken the book, this is verse 8 of chapter 5, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. I don't pretend to know who the four living creatures are, but I do believe that the 24 elders symbolize the saints of the Old Testament as sons of the 12 patriarchs, and of the New Testament, as it were, spiritual sons of the 12 apostles. Here gathered together, 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here, you boil it down to what's easily understood here, is that saints are praying people and their prayers arise to heaven. And then look at Revelation 8 and verse 3. We read that this morning. Revelation 8 verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, I want you to notice that these prayers are of the saints, and they are not to the saints. These are the prayers of the saints that are on earth. You see, the saints in heaven present the prayers of the saints prayed on earth to God. It has been rightly observed, and I quote a commentator, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, says, "This gives not the least sanction to Rome's dogma of our praying to the saints, though they be employed by God in some way unknown to us to present our prayers. Nothing is said of their interceding for us. Yet we are told to pray only to him." Revelation 19 and verse 10 and 22 verses 8 and 9. We don't fall down before the angels. Their own employment, that is the saints on earth, the saints in heaven, their own employment is praise, whence they all have harps. Ours is prayer. You see, our employment on earth is to be praying. I trust you see the practical implication. It's obvious. Though no Christian prays as frequently and as fervently and with as much faith as he should. He knows that, and he laments it. A characteristically prayerless saint is a contradiction in terms. You see, a saint is indwelt by the spirit of supplication. He cannot but pray. He prays to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Now, as we see that saints will be a habitually praying people, notice that we pray to a triune God. Notice, first of all, saints call upon the name of the Father. And this is taught in the plain language of the model prayer that Jesus gives to his people. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Look there if you would. Matthew 6 and verse 9. This has been called the Lord's Prayer. I think it's somewhat misnamed. The Lord's Prayer is really the great high priestly prayer of the 17th chapter of John. This is really the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer. And notice what Jesus says. What's the model that we've been given? The very first words, notice, pray then in this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear ones, hallowed is the same word usually translated holy. He is the three times holy God, the one whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up, around whom the angels flew, the seraphim flew. With two wings they flew, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, ever crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus recognizes that. And he says very simply, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If you're a holy one, you have a holy Father. And you want his name to be hallowed. Abba, Father, is the heart cry of a child of God. And the hallowing of God's name is the earnest desire of every holy child of God. And if you're a true child of God, you cringe and you feel pain deep in your soul when you hear the name of your God used as a curse word. There's something in you that's deeply pained. And you feel righteous indignation. And sometimes you have to bite your tongue. But other times, when grace is ruling in your heart, you say to that person, why are you using the name of my God and the one that gives you the very breath to call his name to use it as a curse word? You're using the very breath he gives you to curse him. And so holy children are concerned that their holy Father's name be made holy. Secondly, saints call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we well understand the meaning of John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We understand that in saving terms, but it's also true in praying terms. We don't come to the Father but through Jesus Christ. You see, this access to God is no less true in prayer than it is in salvation. Our prayers are brought before God by the Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. So Paul assumed as he wrote what we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. He writes, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And he has a little play on words here. Saints that have been called by God, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You see, those who have been called by God will call out to God through Jesus Christ. You see, those who are sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, will themselves call upon the name of Christ in prayer. Those who are called by God to faith in Christ will call upon God as their Father. You see, in prayer, we come to the Father through the Son. That's why there's no true prayer any other way than coming to God through Jesus Christ. And so we sing, "O come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done." Thirdly, saints pray in the Holy Spirit. Not only do they call upon the name of the Father and the name of the Son, but they pray in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. We're going to come to this text this afternoon again. But I'm just going to read it to you. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." Pray at all times in the Spirit. "And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." You see, saints pray in the Spirit for other saints. We plead their needs. We supplicate for their blessing. And this we are to do with alertness and with perseverance, to be awake continually praying for them. Further, because saints possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, they are assured that he will present their prayers according to the will of God. Or as Paul teaches, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the holy ones according to God's holy will. Look at Romans 8 and verse 27. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think in about verse 14, Paul uses it here in Romans 8, verse 27, speaking about prayer. "And he who searches the hearts," that's the Father, "and he who searches the hearts," and we know it's the Father because what Paul says, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he," the Spirit, "intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We don't always know what the will of God is. And sometimes we pray for things that are plainly not the will of God. But the Holy Spirit, he knows what the mind of the Father is. He prays according to the will of God for us. All of God's will for you, beloved, is going to be realized in your lives. You don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. We do our very best asking God to help us by his Spirit, but the Spirit knows and he prays and God's will is realized in our lives. What a wonderful truth that is. You see, the Holy Spirit prays for God's holy will to be done for God's holy people. And our text, or one text, aptly sums up what we have seen about saints praying to the triune God. Ephesians 2 and verse 18, Paul says, "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both," that is Jew and Gentile believers, "for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." There's triune prayer, or our triune God in prayer. To the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. You see, true praying is an acknowledgement of the Trinity. So saints will be a Christ-loving people. They will be a habitually praying people. Thirdly, saints will be an evangelically obedient people. I say evangelically obedient because we don't obey God in order to be saved. We obey God because we're saved. Look at two texts very quickly. First of all, the Old Testament text, Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 19 verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. Leviticus 19, 1 through 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God." And right here, we see what holiness means. In this case, Moses makes it very plain that a holy people will be a God-obeying people, and he even gives some of the commandments here. The fifth commandment, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. The fourth commandment, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. The first and second commandment, you are not to turn to idols or make yourself molten gods. And that, this is, you see, these are just a few of the commandments. Moses could have stated them all, but he's saying that a holy people is an obedient people. And notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, where Peter borrows this language, quoting from the Old Testament. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, when you lived according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world," to use Paul's language elsewhere, "in your ignorance, when you did not know God, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." You see, this is addressed to God's people. It's not addressed to unconverted people to become holy by obedience. It's addressed to people who are already holy and to demonstrate their holiness through their obedience to God. I trust that that's plain. You see, a saint strives to live in evangelical obedience to the law of God. According to Paul, the evidence of sanctification is a life lived in conformity to God's commandments. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we're going to look at two verses, verses 19 and 22. Romans 6, 19. "For just as you presented your members," that is your heart and your soul and the body parts that God has given you, starting from the inside out, "for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." And notice how the Apostle Paul puts obedience to the law of God as equivalent with sanctification. You cannot live a sanctified life when you're living in disobedience to the moral law of God. You show that you're still a slave of sin and not a slave of righteousness. You see, a saint strives to serve the Lord with the same kind of vigor that he once served sin, and to obey God's law now with the same fervency and devotion that he once disobeyed God's commandments. Spiritual freedom in Christ, you see, results not in lawlessness, but in obedience to the commandments of God. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. What's the present benefit, Paul? Resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, what's the outcome of sanctification? Eternal life. You see, we've gone from sin to freedom and sanctification, and from there to eternal life. Now, we're going to look at this verse more in detail when we consider Christians as slaves of God. But suffice it to say here, beloved, that your liberty in Christ will not make you heedless of God's moral law. Paul didn't think so. The writers of Scripture didn't think so. You see, there's no such thing as sanctification without careful evangelical obedience to God's commands. You see, sin is lawlessness, righteousness is lawfulness. Such is the nature of walking in the Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that God condemns our sin in Christ so that we might walk in the Spirit in obedience to the Ten Commandments. He says in Romans 8 and verse 4 these words, in order that the requirement of the law, what's the requirement of the law? It's obedience to God's commandments. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. And contrary to many Calvinists today, it's not fulfilled for us, but in us. Christ wasn't sanctified for us. He died for us that we might live in Him and live by the Spirit. And the demonstration of that living in the Spirit is walking in evangelical obedience in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I don't know how. I trust I say this, not proudly. I don't know how many Christians can miss this. I sometimes wonder if they still have a rebellious attitude toward God, that they've never been initially sanctified because they still say, we will not have this man to rule over us. You see, the Bible gives no credence to carnal Christians, to libertine saints, those who use grace as an excuse for sin and define walking in the Spirit as living in just whatever way they want. Notice fourthly, saints will not only be a Christ-loving and a habitually praying and an evangelically obedient, but they will be a joyfully grateful, heaven-bound people. And I know that's a mouthful, but I tried to get everything I could find packed all together in that statement. Saints are a joyfully grateful, heaven-bound people. What does the Bible teach? It teaches that sainthood leads to heaven, and that holiness makes for happiness, and holiness makes Christians thankful. And many passages of Scripture speak of either the joyfulness or the gratitude of those who are bound for glory. But I choose one text that brings both these things together. Saints are joyfully thankful to God because He has granted them an inheritance in glory. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. There's an unhappy division, to my thinking, between verses 11 and 12, because the last word in verse 11 actually fits verse 12, not only in the English, but also in the Greek. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I'm not going to break this down and have subpoints under joyful people and thankful people and heavenly bound people. I just want us to see all these things come together in this verse. And I'd like you to listen to the comments of Mr. Burkett on this verse because I find them very helpful. He says three things. First of all, it is an inheritance. Now, that is a possession only proper to children. Only children ordinarily get an inheritance. And notice, it is an unmerited and undeserved possession. And it is the best donation that a father has to give to his children. Particularly, this inheritance of heaven, which God gives you, or God gives to every one of his children, is the freest inheritance, the surest, the most satisfying, and the most delightful, and the most durable inheritance. Second, heaven is the inheritance of the saints, or of holy persons only, such as are really holy, universally holy, perseveringly holy. To them and only to them does it belong. It is purchased for them. It is promised to them. It is given to them. They already have the first fruits of it in the Spirit's inhabitation, which is given them as an earnest of heaven. It is prepared for them, and they are prepared for it, and it shall finally be adjudged to them at the great and last day. Thirdly, it is an inheritance in light. That is an inheritance with God. An inheritance in joy, an inheritance in glory, and a common inheritance for all the saints. As the light of the sun is a common blessing to all that have eyes to see it, and every person in a room has the benefit of the light of a candle, as if he enjoyed it by himself alone, so is the inheritance of heaven. It is fully and entirely enjoyed by all the saints, as if there was but one to possess and enjoy it. All of it is given to each one of us, given to all of us, if we're saints. We're looking at the biblical description of a saint. We've seen that all Christians and only Christians are saints. And we've seen that all saints are sanctified by the same sacred means. All saints are called by God and empowered to live a morally pure and righteous life. And we've seen that all saints are liberated from the dominating power of the flesh to live lives characterized by the graces of the Holy Spirit. Notice fifthly, and with this we'll conclude this morning, and that is, all saints are obligated to contend earnestly for the faith or for the biblical gospel. All saints are obligated to contend earnestly for the biblical gospel. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to a text I trust you're anticipating, Jude verses 3 and 4. I'm not going to re-preach what I preached from this passage, two sermons. In fact, we're going to be looking at it from a little bit different angle. But let me read it first. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me five important observations from Jude's exhortation. First, consider the definition of the faith Jude speaks of here. It is not the grace of believing. It's not faith subjectively. It's faith objectively. It is the faith. It is God's revelation that we're to contend for. We don't contend for our subjective faith. We contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. You see, it refers specifically to the common salvation, the gospel of God's grace, which is corrupted by ungodly false teachers in verse 4. Second, note the recipients of the faith, the gospel. It has been delivered to the saints. This body of Christian doctrine is called the faith that has been bestowed by God upon the church. Third, note the uniqueness of this faith. The common salvation, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is the only message of salvation God has given for the salvation of sinners. That's why he's so concerned about its corruption. Fourth, note the completeness and finality of this faith, the gospel. It is complete and will not be supplemented or appended. It is final since it is once for all delivered to the saints. On this point, one writer has observed, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, both the adverb once for all and the aorist participle, which speaks of it being done all at once in time, and the aorist participle delivered, are worthy of special notice. The faith does not mean any set formula of articles of belief, nor the internal reception of Christian doctrine, but the substance of it. It is equivalent to what St. Paul and the evangelists call the gospel, that body of truth which brings salvation to the soul that receives it. This faith, or this gospel, has been once for all delivered to Christians. No other will be given, for there is no other. Whatever may be delivered by anyone in the future cannot be a gospel at all. The one true gospel is complete and final and admits of no successors and no supplements. And then here he has Galatians 1, 6 through 9, where Paul comes down very hard on those that would add to or subtract from the gospel, pronouncing them anathema. Now, this last observation is relevant, is it not, in our day of charismatic confusion, where some, even within professedly reformed ranks, believe God is still giving some manner of revelation today. Read Grudem's Systematic Theology. Jude's statement stands, beloved, as a bulwark against this notion of post-apostolic revelation. But tragically, some professing Christians are not content with a revelation completed by the end of the first century. They're ever hankering for some new revelation from God. And notice, fifthly and finally, the duty required by the recipients of the faith, the doctrine of our common salvation. Notice, it is all saints, all those that are beloved of God, all those that are called, all those that are kept for Christ Jesus, all saints are called to be careful, conscientious custodians of the gospel. You might say, well, Pastor Steve, this is fine for seminary professors. This is fine for pastors, but Jude doesn't make that distinction, does he? That we're to contend as saints for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. It's been delivered to us. And we're to seek to preserve it in all of its purity. So this sacred duty is not just for the officers of the local church, but for all of its members, if you call yourself a saint. This letter, therefore, was written to the people in the pews. It was written to ordinary Christians, those who shared in the common salvation. You see, the Lord has entrusted the protection and preservation no less than the promotion of the glorious gospel. He has entrusted it to all of his people. It was under fire in the first century when these various truths were being written. He isn't saying this is going to happen someday. It's happening now. Why do we have so many isms and wasms and spasms in the church? It's because we haven't contended for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's been a doctrinal dumbing down of the church, especially in our day. A rebel mantra all too common in the church today, really a war cry sounded by the enemies of truth, is that what? Doctrine divides. John didn't believe this. Jude didn't believe this. Paul didn't believe this. Peter didn't believe this. Jesus didn't believe this. The prophets didn't believe this. Understand, beloved, that truth unifies. It causes people to stand together. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, standing for one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, in all, and through all. Use the language of Paul. You see, it is error that divides. The very word heresy comes from a word which means factions that split off. Jude argues truth demands unity, and that saints must be united in their common commitment to the truth, and that we must continually contend for its purity. You see, if we demur on this crucial duty, then we set aside the truth that's been delivered to us, and we side with him who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. We side ourselves against Christ, against his truth, and against his church. And further, if we neglect this plain command, we show that we care nothing about saving lost sinners, since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the adulterated word of Christ. The stakes are too high not to contend for the purity of God's truth. Let me put it another way. If we refuse to contend for the purity of the biblical gospel, the result will be devastating. Saints will languish spiritually because they grow in grace only as they feed themselves upon the pure milk and solid meat of the word. Preaching that is only thin on truth and fat in falsehood, which we may liken to junk food, at best will produce only stunted saints. They're flabby when they should be firm. We build ourselves up on our most holy faith, to use the language of Jude elsewhere in that epistle, only as we feed ourselves upon the pure truth that is plainly taught. You see, healthy food produces healthy saints. A corrupt gospel either deficient in essential biblical truths or defective through man-made additions. It cannot be the power of God unto salvation. Yes, we know that there's a gospel out there that doesn't teach God's sovereign in salvation. There's enough biblical truth in it for people to be saved, and many of us were saved in Arminian churches, were we not? So I'm not going to state categorically that you can only be saved in a Reformed church. That'd be a haughty and an arrogant thing to say, wouldn't it? And it doesn't accord with truth. It doesn't accord with our own history, many of us, right? But you wonder why there's so many not firm but flabby Christians out there. It's because they don't feed upon the pure milk and the solid meat of the Word of God. And when it's a plainly false gospel, one that possesses no saving truth, that a false gospel tends to inoculate sinners against the true gospel. And only the grace of God can break through. Why do you think the Pharisees in Jesus' day were so resistant to his preaching? They laid hold of a false gospel. They believed it was the true gospel. And they weren't going to part with it, come hell or high water. And sadly, many of them experienced the former, if not the latter. And the same is sadly true of multitudes of religious people today. And this is especially the case if they have sat at the feet of priests and pastors who have turned the grace of God into a ritualized system of works, or else they have given them a license to sin, and sometimes the two go together. Teaching that Christ's atonement permits them to continue in sin, that grace may increase. How many in our day have embraced a feel-good message that masquerades as the gospel? We may know them by their loose living. They appear to care nothing more about holiness than their heathen neighbors. And I fear that many of these have a form of religion, but by their careless lives they deny its power. They have a name that they are alive, but tragically they may well be dead. And why is this? They've been duped by a false gospel. They've embraced something that tantalizes their emotions, but never saves their souls. Is it any wonder then that such people are latitudinarians as far as the gospel is concerned? Oh, it's so big and we don't need to be so careful. They don't like the term sound doctrine. They don't like what Jude says. Let me say it again, beloved. Doctrine, that is pure doctrine, unifies. It is false doctrine that divides, and it also defiles. And if it's not repented of, it damns. And such people, and I've met some, and maybe you've met some, they consider those to be legalists who contend for the purity of the biblical gospel. And unless they repent of that fallacy and come to embrace the truth, they may well reject finally the apostolic gospel and abandon the church altogether. The Apostle John knew of such in his day. He writes in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now, the Apostle John isn't talking about people who are changing churches because they come to clearer views of the truth. No, he's not talking about them. He's talking about as they've been confronted with clearer views of the truth, they say, I don't want it. Don't continually tell me that this is what the Bible teaches. Yes, yes, yes. Line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. You're a bibliolater. You bow your knee to this book. Beloved, we do not bow our knees to this book. We bow our knees to the God of this book who has revealed himself unequivocally in this book. Amen. Dear ones, you must never give ground where the purity of the gospel is concerned. With all graciousness, you must contend earnestly for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. You see, this command to contend does not cancel out commands to be gracious. We're to graciously contend for the faith. We're not to be those kind of peace at any price people who say, well, yeah, they believe it and they believe it. They're all going the same place. Abraham Kuyper, and I'll close with this, warns professing Christians that would seek comfortable compromise with error rather than to earnestly contend for the truth, especially when faithfulness would be costly. He says this, when principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling, and peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. I don't think that's overstated, beloved. May we be of that spirit. Jude was of that spirit. So would Peter and Paul and James. All the writers of Scripture were of that spirit. You see, commitment to Christ, commitment to his truth, commitment to his church, and a commitment to love lost souls demands nothing less from God's holy ones. Let's pray. Our Father, make us contenders, but not contentious. Make us to be committed to the very truths that you used to save us, the very truths that are the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. This truth, this gospel, which is called foolishness, we embrace it as wisdom from God. Let us not be ashamed of it. Let us be properly proud of it, humbled by it, confessing it, living for it, and sharing it with others. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.